this earth, and it's certainly a good pleasure. This evening, for the next few moments, if you'll be turning in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Had this trouble earlier. I've got to turn it on. All right, we're going to talk about some of the devices of Satan. And I want you to follow along, and we're going to look at five of them. We'll talk first about Satan a little bit, some titles that are used in the scriptures that define him. And then we'll look at five devices that Satan uses against us today. And then we'll talk at the very end, a brief slide of bringing it together of how do we overcome that? How do we win against the devices of Satan? So as you're turning in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, you might say that this one and the next one are the textual verses for this lesson. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, as Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, he said, now mind you, the context is that he is talking from 1 Corinthians 5 about the man that had his father's wife. And he's saying, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might not put you to the test, whether you were obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Now, here's where we get to our context for this evening. In verse 11, it says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So that word devices there is from the word noema. And I'm probably butchering that, but it means that which is thought out. A well thought out plan, but a well thought out plan for evil purposes. That's what a device is in this context of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now turn over, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. If we jump back to verse 10, Paul writes to the Ephesians, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. In verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So wiles, that term there means cunning arts, deceit, craft, or trickery. Now, that's what the devil does, isn't it? So we see here in these two introductory verses that Satan is a schemer, a plotter, and he works every opportunity that he can. He's also one who doesn't work openly. You know, how many schemers do you know from an evil perspective that are just openly going, hey, I'm a schemer, and it's written on their shirt? Maybe the computer programmers do that, but not those that are out for doing things that are evil, right? And of course, we see that Satan is an enemy of Christians. So the devil uses these expert methods, these, as Ephesians 6 and verse 11 calls it, the wiles, in an effort to defeat all that is good and right. Satan is subtle, he's crafty in the application of his methods. So some of the titles, if we turn over to the book of Matthew, chapter 13 and verse 33, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 39, I'm going to see as Jesus here explains the parable of the tares to his disciples, he calls Satan the enemy. Matthew 13 and verse 39, he says, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So he's called the enemy. Look over now in John 8 and verse 44. And again, we're just looking at some titles of Satan here. John chapter 8 and verse 44. I'm going to see here Jesus having discussions with the Jews calls Satan three terms. John 8, verse 44 reads, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." So there's the first term. "And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar." Oh, the second one. "And the father of it." He's the father of lies. A murderer, a liar, and the father of lies. Jump over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul, writing to the Corinthians again, we see he says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," there's that term, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Paul calls Satan the God of this age in reference to how he blinds those who refuse to obey the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, in the first two verses. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. We're going to see Paul writing to the Ephesian brethren, reminds them that they once walked serving Satan, and he uses a certain term. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1, reads, And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," the prince of the power of the air, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So here Paul tells the Ephesians that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And one final one before we move on and look at some of these devices that I mentioned earlier is found in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we're going to see the aged apostle Peter here writing about humility, sobriety, vigilance. He's going to remind his readers about the devil. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another." Whoops, might help if I read the right verse. Sorry. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. I would have got there. It would have just been a little bit. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." So he calls the devil there. Peter calls the devil your adversary. So in view of who and what Satan is, it isn't surprising that he would have evil plans for us and devices designed to weaken or to destroy our faith. So let's look at five of those devices. Turn over, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So that's a reference that Paul is giving to Timothy back to Genesis chapter 3. And in Eve's moment of weakness, the devil drove a wedge of deception into her heart with one solid blow after another. With confidence, Satanly bold lied in the presence of God and man, stating to Eve, "You surely shall not die." He was more crafty than all the creatures of life, so moved in deception or deceptive temptation that Eve saw sin as though it were truly good, a delight, something that was desirable. And this is the same devil who sees both you and I in our most trying times, our most unguarded moments in our extremities of life. We have to be very cautious. Yet we're commanded in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we're commanded that do not be deceived. Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we see that same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." And then he goes through this long list of those individuals that will not inherit heaven. In verse 11 he says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed." So we need not to be deceived. Yet if we go over to the book of 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 beginning in verse 15, we're going to see that Satan, through the things of the world, and we'll see what those three things are here, tries to continually deceive us. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and he lists three things, "the lust of the flesh, number one, the lust of the eyes, number two, and the pride of life, number three, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Satan, using the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, wants to be deceptive. A soul was lost from the bliss of heaven when the devil walks in by the lust of the flesh and devours. The flames of hell will receive many who are approached by the devil through the avenue of the lust of the eye. And the boastful pride of life has been and will continue to be the downfall of literally millions of individuals who will not inherit heaven due to deception. And then we also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, that Satan, through his preachers, is going to deceive people every day. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles." He calls them. He says, they're false apostles. They want to do and be like me, but they're false apostles. "Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Again, the note I wrote in my Bible, and I wrote this years ago, said Satan's deception. That's what he does. He wants to deceive us. And that's something that we have to be cautious. So number two, we have to be cautious of distractions. So if we go over to Luke chapter 8 as well, another device of Satan is the distraction. Luke chapter 8, I think this was used not too long ago. I forget if it was in a Bible class or in one of Terry's sermons, but Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. Oh, I'm thinking of the next one, sorry. Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, it says, "Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity." Again, here Jesus explaining the parable of the sower to his disciples. The sower sowed, and the ones that fell on the thorns are those, when they heard, they go out and they're choked with cares, riches, and pleasures. A distraction. Go over just a couple more chapters to Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. This was the example that was used earlier. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 38. "Sometimes a distraction can come through our work. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to come help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. You're focused on the physical. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, that which is not to be taken away from her, that which is the spiritual." Satan distracts us through our work such that we lose sight of what's really important. That physical distraction versus the spiritual need. So we have to be on our guard. And then in James chapter 1, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. We're going to see that there can be desires that are at variance with God's will. James 1, beginning verse 13 reads, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." Isn't that exactly what happened to King David in 2 Samuel 11 with Bathsheba? And we often use that as an example too. That led him astray. He had a distraction and he allowed it to become the primary focus in his life. And it was a blip on the radar. It was not good. Distractions are another device of Satan. Well, what's the next one? Division. Well, we can have division because of false doctrine. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. It reads, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving doctrines and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Some will depart from the faith, giving heed, in verse 1 there, to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Apostasy will come about. Division. Just like what we talked about in the example of Genesis 3 with Eve. Satan comes in. He wants us to be divided. He doesn't want us to do the same thing. He doesn't want us to think the same way. But what about conflicting personalities? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. You might say that Paul is talking to the Corinthian brethren here about their condemning of a party spirit because they were following after individuals. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Now I plead with you." He's exhorting them here. He says, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same spirit. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.'" He goes on from there. He says, "Is Christ divided? What is this division that you've got going on? Everybody wants to follow after an individual person. Well, I was baptized by Paul. Oh, I don't want to talk to you. I was baptized by Cephas." That is not the way it should be. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able." For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He wanted to get them again just a couple chapters later to remind them, you're not going about this right. We need to be remembered, it is Satan who tries to drive a wedge of division between God's people. That's one of the devices of Satan. So the fourth one. I have this one more left. Doubt. Go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 14 and verse 31. Matthew 14 and verse 31, and we see the context here that Jesus and his disciples were in a boat back in verse 22, and they want to go to the other side while he sends the multitudes away. In verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Peter saw the wind, the waves were boisterous. He became afraid. He doubted. He began to sink. He was the one that asked to do it. Have you ever done that? Have you ever asked for something and then as you get into it, you go, "Oh man, I'm not sure I want this." That's kind of what happened with Peter here. But a device of Satan can be doubt. When we begin to doubt, is this the right path that I'm going down? I'm not sure. Maybe I don't need to use my Bible to look that up. Maybe I'll just come up with the solution myself. Doubt can do many things. Turn over to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. Again, the parable of the sower explained here. Beginning of verse 11, it says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside," so this time, "those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Satan is going to try to remove the word, that seed, from our hearts. He's going to make us doubt. "Well, now you don't need that. It's not important. You don't need to know about that." Satan operates through false teachers, professors of evolution, humanism, friends, family members, and the list can go on and on, can it? To place doubt within us about doing the right thing. When I was in Charleston, we had a young girl obey the gospel. Oh, we were so excited. But her parents didn't want her to come. And they did everything they could to prevent her from coming. And eventually, they made it so difficult for her to attend services that none of us could go pick her up. They refused to let their daughter out of the house. Talk about warping a child's mind with doubt, saying, "This is not the right thing to do. You don't need to do this." Or maybe that's a distraction. I guess it depends upon how you look at it. It was a rather sad thing. But we have to be aware of the devices of Satan, and doubt is one of them. So the last one this morning that we want to look at is discouragement. And discouragement can come from constant criticism. And we're going to look at, for discouragement, the Old Testament. Let's go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. I tell you what, Numbers 20, let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, and the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, If only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Why have you brought up the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines and pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink." Boy, there's a lot of criticisms there against Moses, wasn't there? People said, "Hey, why are you doing this? This isn't what we once had. We had it pretty good in Egypt. We don't like where we are at now." He goes on in verse 6, "So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and gather the congregation together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, and he commanded him, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels.'" I think maybe he wasn't in the best of moods when he talked to the children of Israel. I don't think he was. He says, "Hear, you rebels. We must bring water for you out of this rock." Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Obviously, he was being disobedient there. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. The constant criticism that Moses received from the children of Israel, it took up three verses. I think it was Numbers 20, verses it starts in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. Of the criticism of the children of Israel to Moses. Why? If we had only done this, if we had done something different, we don't like this. That discouragement. I don't know if that had anything to do with why he struck that rock versus speaking to it as he was told. But he doesn't seem to be real happy with the children of Israel. Discouragement is a device of Satan. If we go over to the next chapter, Numbers 21, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on their way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our souls loathes this worthless bread." You know, I find it quite ironic that God had given them manna and quail, and they say that there's no food and no water, but yet their soul loathes the worthless bread. God gave them everything they needed. It wasn't what they wanted. What did they do? They became discouraged in that because of those adverse circumstances. And they wanted to go to Moses. And they, in this verse here, verse 5, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses." Discouragement is a device of Satan. And one more, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. It reads, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way of which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come.'" And then jump down to verse 28. "Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there." Remember the giants? The bearers of bad news. It was only two that came back with some good news that believed that they could overcome. Joshua and Caleb. And they were the only two that were able to go in. So just like Israel is God's chosen people, we have to watch that we don't become discouraged today. And I'm pretty confident in saying no one here this evening desires to miss out on entering heaven. Let us watch out for discouragement. So as we bring the lesson to a close, if you want to go ahead and get your songbooks out and get prepared to sing the song, how do we win against Satan's devices? Well, the first is deception, and if we look in Acts 17 and verse 11, Acts 17 beginning in verse 10, it reads, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." When it comes to deception, we need to search the Scriptures. What do they say? Make sure that our life is aligned. Distraction. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." When distractions come into play, we need to resist the devil. That's how we win against his devices. What about division? Philippians 1 and verse 27. It reads, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." We need to stand fast in unity when division tries to come through. That's one of Satan's devices. It says, "Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That's how that is overcome. Doubt. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning verse 12. The writer writes, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence, steadfast to the end." So doubt. When doubt comes in and Satan tries to use that as a device, we need to encourage one another. Exhort one another daily. And then finally, discouragement. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, it says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." So when discouragement comes in and Satan tries to use that as a tool and a device to get us to look the other way from truth and righteousness, we need to rejoice in Christ. For those of you here this evening, do you desire to win against Satan's devices? Well, absolutely. We all do. One of the best ways to get rid of Satan's control over your life is to obey the gospel if you've not already done so. And this isn't to say that as you become a Christian and you're baptized for the remission of your sins, that it's going to be a life of ease, void of temptation, difficulties, or burdens, because that would be a false statement. It's not. It's going to be a little bit difficult. But you can overcome if we stand faithful. As Christians, we desire to be on that winning team, don't we? However, to win, we must do what Paul instructed young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7. We have to fight the good fight. We have to finish the race. We have to keep the faith. If we don't do that, we'll miss out on heaven. If you need to make your life right this evening, no matter the situation that you may be in, won't you come forward and do so as we stand and sing the song of encouragement?